Well, my friends, we're going to dig into God's Word together, and I know this has been a little bit different. We've been spending time in the book of Romans, and then we took a break for the last couple of weeks so we could go back and finish our study in Mark, because when we were doing Mark, we stopped a little bit short of the crucifixion and the resurrection because we wanted to come back to that time now, and that's where we've been. So today, my friends, I got to tell you up front, again, if you ever heard me preach before, you know that I enjoy, you know, injecting as much humor as we can and having as much fun preaching as we can possibly have. But I just need to tell you up front, we're going to be dealing with some heavy stuff today. This week, next week, and of course on Easter, we are dealing with the most important truth, the most important events in our entire faith. And of course, we are going to be celebrating like crazy on Easter because our God is not dead. Amen? Our God is alive. He's come out of the tomb. But of course, in order for him to come out of the tomb, it means that we have to talk about how he got there. And my friends, I know that it's never a fun thing to talk about, but we need to spend some time in the next couple of weeks and starting today talking about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And that's not a fun topic. It really isn't. And if we're really, really honest, we make a couple of mistakes when we talk about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. One mistake that we make is we sanitize it. And when we see pictures of Jesus on the cross, I mean, yes, we can tell that it looks painful and torturous, but he still looks like he's in pretty good shape. And my friends, if you've ever seen the movie, The Passion of the Christ, that movie almost came close to depicting the type of suffering that Jesus would have endured physically. And it's gut-wrenching to watch. I own the movie, and I can never bring myself to fully watch it again. I've only ever seen the whole movie once, and I can never get all the way through it again because I get to that point where the flogging takes place, and we see the physical suffering of Jesus portrayed, and I can't go any further, even though I know how it ends. It's gruesome to watch, and even that movie, as bloody as it was, did not do justice to the suffering that Jesus went through. Because if you go back into the book of Isaiah, chapter 52, part of what it says is that the servant, Jesus, was so badly beaten and flogged and mistreated that he barely looked human anymore. That he would be hanging on the cross as a bloody, deformed mess. And so, my friends, whenever we portray that, obviously we can't show the graphic detail because it would traumatize everybody. And so we sanitize the cross. We make it pretty. We make it jewelry. And my friends, it is not a pretty thing. If the people of Jesus' day saw us using crosses in our decoration and wearing them around our neck, they would look at us like we were crazy. They would look at us the way we would look at someone carrying around a little electric chair on a necklace. That's what it would look like to them. A brutal and violent instrument of death. And we cling to it. That makes no sense to them. We sanitize the cross. And the other mistake that we make, by the way, is we make it sound like it was a tragedy. We make it sound like Jesus was kind of trapped into this. And anytime, in fact, if you go back to your days when you're growing up in high school and you go back to your English literature classes, one of the things they'll talk about in literature is the Christ figure in literature. And usually when we see a Christ figure, it's usually somebody who has to sacrifice their own life in a tragic way so that other people be saved. You know, it's that kind of person who, you know, I'm going to hold the bridge and you run, and we know they're not going to make it. And we call that a Christ figure because heroically, the Christ figure sacrifices his life in an unavoidable way that was tragic. And my friends, I want us to make no mistake about it. There is no tragedy in the cross. because Jesus signed up for it. Jesus orchestrated it. The cross was not a tragedy, my friends. The cross is an accomplishment that Jesus set out to take. Because in that moment when he suffered and died and was bloody and deformed, literally scripture said his beard was ripped out as one of the forms of torture that was inflicted upon him. And as he went through all of that mess, as he stood through all of the injustice, never once did he say a word. Because it was not a tragedy. It was an accomplishment that he accomplished so that you and I could be redeemed. It was not an accident. He put his hand in the air and said, "Father, I will drink the cup that you have set out before me." And so, my friends, as we come into this story, as we come into a very familiar and painful passage, let us not mistake. It was not pretty. It was not sanitized. Literally, we had to invent a new word as the human race to describe the level of torture and pain that someone who is crucified would go through. When you say that this is excruciating, that was the word that we had to develop to describe the cross. It literally, excruciating literally means from the cross. We had to develop a whole new word because that's how bad it was. And as you understand that, and as you understand that Jesus voluntarily placed himself there, we have to remember that redemption was accomplished by the willful choice of Jesus Christ. And so this morning, as we go through this very familiar passage, I want to highlight for you just some, not even all, just some of the redemption accomplishments that Jesus accomplished when he was on the cross. So just join me, please. We're going to be in Mark chapter 15. We're going to have a big swipe of scripture that we're going to take this morning. And it's going to be a significant part of the story. And I know that we do a lot of this on Good Friday. We're going to do it differently when we get to Good Friday stuff. You know, there's different services around. But I want us to look at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and recognize it as the redemption accomplishment that it was and still is. So we're going to dive in together in Mark chapter 15. And to set the stage, to give us the context, we were talking last week in Mark 14 of the trial and all the betrayals and the accusers and all of those things that happened to Jesus along the way. And that ended with the religious leaders of the Jewish faith taking Jesus and bringing him to Pilate, the Roman governor. And my friends, that was important because the Jewish people lived under Roman rule, and as a result, they could not execute someone at all. They had to bring them to the Roman government, and the Roman government had to decide to execute them. So that's why this passage is starting the way that it did. And we read these words, Mark 15. Very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin made their plans. And so they bound Jesus and led him away and handed him over to Pilate. "Are you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. "You have said so," Jesus replied. The chief priests accused him of many things. So again, Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of?" But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. Now it was the custom at the festival to release a prisoner whom the people requested. And a man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. We were talking a little bit last night at our worship gathering on Saturdays, and we were talking about this, and when Mark is writing these words, he is writing to a group of people who already knew the news. Did you catch that? The insurrectionists, the rebels, in the uprising. He doesn't explain it. It would be like us talking about the crash of 08 or some other event that was widely enough known that we didn't really need a lot of explanation as to what it was. So Mark would have been writing these words to a group of people who knew who the insurrectionists were and they knew what this uprising was. And we know from history that it was just a group of passionate, patriotic Jewish people who were fighting against the Romans, and a number of people got killed along the way. So, in case you missed it, Barabbas, the penalty for what he did, rebelling against Rome and the capital crime of murder, means that Barabbas was sentenced to be crucified himself. He wasn't there for shoplifting. He wasn't there serving his term. He was waiting for death. Death on a cross. Verse 8. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? Asked Pilate, knowing that it was out of self-interest that the chief priest had handed him over to them. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. What shall I do then with the one you call the king of the Jews? Pilate asked them. Crucify him! They shouted. Why? What crime has he committed? Asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, crucify him! And wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. And he had Jesus flogged and handed over to be crucified. And again, my friends, I will spare you the graphic details of a flogging at the hands of Roman guards. A good majority of people never survived the flogging. That's how bad it was. They never would have made it to the cross. They would have died on the spot being flogged. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers, and they put a purple robe on him, and they twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him, and they began to call out, Hail, King of the Jews! Again and again, they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Bear this in mind, my friends. Jesus had a crown of thorns on his head. The thorns that grow in Jerusalem, the spikes are about 2 inches long. Every time he was struck on the head, the thorns would have dug into his skull even more. The whole time, a group of Romans mocking him and his kingship. And falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off his purple robe and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to be crucified. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And God, my friends, I don't want us to miss that. This was not Jesus passing up a last drink. This was Jesus passing up pain medication. When they offered wine mixed with myrrh, some of your Bibles would say wine mixed with gall, that was the only nice thing they did. You're about to die the most violent and painful death. The least we can do is give you just a little bit of something to kind of dull the pain just a little bit. That was the only nice thing they were going to do for you. And Jesus said, no. That boggles my mind. Because I understand from Scripture why Jesus has to die for our sins. But the fact that Jesus not only had to die for our sins, but he had to endure every ounce of pain makes no sense to me. But the reality of it is that part of what Jesus did for you is he said, I'm going to feel every ounce of pain. Until it is accomplished, Jesus felt everything. Everything. He passed it up. And then in verse 24, there's this sentence that just, it is so violent and so hard for me to capture, where it just says, and they crucified him. Every person who had heard this story would know exactly what that meant. And every person hearing that story would have gone, oh, because they would know what that was like, because they didn't hide crucifixions back in the day, my friends. And when you see the pictures of the cross where Jesus is 20-some feet up in the air, they didn't do that either. What they did is they crucified people at eye level, 6 feet off the ground. So, and they would do it right outside of town on the main street. So as you're walking by, you see them eye to eye. You see their suffering, you see their pain, you see their blood, you see everything that's going on in their lives. And above them is the charge of why they're being crucified, so that you know, don't ever do that. You would see the charge thief, you would see the charge murderer, you would see whatever the crime was nailed right above their heads. So as you walk by and see their pain, it's a message to you, don't do what they did. So when they crucified Jesus, he would be at eye level with every person walking by. And they crucified with Roman guards standing there. And it says they divided up his clothes and they cast lots to see what each would get. It was 9 in the morning, verse 25, it was 9 in the morning when they crucified him, and the written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And they crucified two rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by him hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." And in the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he cannot save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and believe." And those crucified with him also heaped insults upon him. And I know a lot of times we'll put up three crosses. We know that there was one on the right and one on the left. Chances are good, my friends, there was a lot more. They usually crucified in batches. It just so happened that the one guy on the one side had this amazing testimony that we read in other gospel accounts where he said, "You know, remember me when you come into your kingdom." There were probably more than just three of them. And they all mocked him. And at noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. And at 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And by the way, he's quoting scripture. I would invite you in your own study today, tonight, tomorrow, whenever, I invite you to go read Psalm 22. Because it describes very vividly what Jesus went through, written hundreds of years before crucifixion was even invented. And it begins with the phrase, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." And then someone ran and filled a sponge with wine vinegar and put it on a staff and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone and let's see if Elijah comes to take him." And with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died and said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." My friends, the redemption that Jesus performed on this cross is an eternal accomplishment. And layered through every moment of pain and every moment of suffering, there's this interface with Jesus Christ and humanity that we cannot ignore. And so I want to just highlight for you just three, and only three. There's more, but just three of the redemption accomplishments that Jesus Christ fulfilled. And the first accomplishment, the first redemptive accomplishment, is that prophecy was fulfilled. See, people forget, people of his day did not realize that all of what happened to Jesus was predicted in advance. Right down to the fact that you can go to the book of Zechariah and you can actually read the exact amount that Jesus was bought for, 30 pieces of silver, who got the money in the end, and where the transaction took place in the temple of God. That is all predicted in advance, at least 300 years before Jesus walked the earth. But my friends, even in what Jesus suffered, I want us to catch that he was fulfilling prophecy in each of these moments, each of these visions of Jesus that we see here in this passage is a fulfillment of prophecy. When they twisted together crowns of thorns and they put that on Jesus' head, and as those thorns were beaten into his skull, we don't realize it necessarily because we don't always study the Old Testament. But in Genesis chapter 22, that exact same scene was enacted in the exact same spot. And in Genesis chapter 22, we read that Abraham, under the direction of God, took his only son Isaac, the promised child, and he was told by God to go sacrifice him on the mountains of Moriah. The mountains of Moriah were just outside of a city called Salem back in the day. Salem was later renamed Jerusalem or Jerusalem. And the mountains of Moriah were right outside the gate, and there was one of them in particular that held the shape of a skull. When Abraham walked Isaac, his son, up the mountain, he was enacting a different sacrifice of a different father, of a different son, that would take place hundreds of years later. So much so that in the book of Genesis, it said that there was a ram with its head, with its horns, caught in the thicket. Another way of translating thicket would be in the thorns. And so, yes, hundreds of years before Jesus was on the cross, before Jesus was mocked in Jerusalem, there was a lamb that was twisted up in some of those exact same thorns. And Jesus, God the Father, was demonstrating what Jesus would go through in advance, where a son would be sacrificed. A son who volunteered to be that sacrifice. And so Jesus is fulfilling the promises of Abraham. Jesus is also fulfilling the promises of David. Because when David was put on the throne in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God told David that a son coming from your own body will sit on the throne. He meant immediately that it was Solomon. But when Mary was visited by the angel Gabriel in Luke chapter 1. That same promise was used of her son Jesus. They said he was going to sit on the throne of his father David, which by the way, he still hasn't done. He's never sat on the throne. But in that moment when the soldiers were mocking him, they did not realize they were mocking him with the truth that he truly is the king. That he truly is the one who rules, who is Lord. And as they were wrapping him in purple and as they were smashing a crown of thorns onto his head as a mockery, they were actually fulfilling the prophecies that were given to David. And even Moses, in the book of Numbers chapter 21, as venomous serpents were coming through the people of Israel, God said, I want you to build a bronze snake and I want you to lift that snake up on a stick. And anyone who looks, anyone who has faith in that bronze snake, they will be healed. And Jesus himself said, just as Moses lifted the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. So even as Jesus was being hoisted onto this cross with nails pounded through his wrists, suffering an unimaginable physical agony, he was fulfilling the prophecy of Moses. Every step of the way, Jesus was fulfilling the prophecies that were laid down hundreds of years beforehand. Redemption accomplishment number one is that prophecy was fulfilled. And that's not a mistake, my friends. I invite you to study that because you'll discover that Jesus fulfilled things that he could not have even known about if he was just human. How could they have prophesied what his price would be and where the deal would go down? Things that Jesus was nowhere involved with as a human. And yet they were, every one of them. More than 300 prophecies of the Old Testament are completely fulfilled in Jesus Christ, remembering that the Old Testament was done 270 years before Jesus was ever born. And Jesus fulfills all of them. So yes, the centurion is right. Truly, this man was the Son of God. Prophecy was fulfilled. The second redemption accomplishment, though, is a little bit different. It's sometimes we miss this. But the second redemption accomplishment is that our shame is removed. You see, I said earlier that when someone was crucified, they were taken outside the city. That was not an accident. Part of the way Hebrew culture was set up is that if something was sinful, if something was dirty, if something was unclean, if something was dead, they never left it in the community of the faith. They always had to take the things that were sinful, the things that were shameful, and they had to bring them out of the city. And so when they would do their acts of forgiveness, they would kind of put their hands on a goat and they would kind of pray all their sins onto the goat, and then they would send the goat out of the camp as a way of saying the sin was removed. If someone had leprosy, they were driven outside the camp until their leprosy was gone. So there's this idea that when they were outside the camp, outside the gate, that was a place where the shameful things lived. And so it's not a mistake if we go to Hebrews chapter 4. I want you to check this out. Go ahead to the next slide, please. There is no Hebrews 4 passage? Uh-oh. We're going to have to do it the old school way. The Bible app. Oh, I'm sorry, not Hebrews chapter. Hebrews 13. I gave you the wrong one, man. That was totally my bad. Sorry. I'm like, wait a minute, it's not Hebrews 14. It's Hebrews 13. Look at this. And Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. It's not a mistake that they crucified people outside the city. And it's not a mistake that Jesus was crucified out there, because what we read is that God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might know the righteousness of God. And what that means for us is that when Jesus was walking outside the gate, as he was being nailed to the cross, as the darkness was falling over the land, what was happening to Jesus is that all of our sin and all of our shame and all of our brokenness and all the things that are deep within our hearts, that if we opened up and we saw all of the garbage inside of each one of us, that all of us would recoil in horror. God took all of those things and he put them on Jesus Christ outside of the city gates. And he says, that is where your sin is going to die. Your sin is going to die outside the gates. And that's important, my friends, because we want our sin as far away from us as we possibly can get it. And Jesus put his hand up in the air and said, I'll take it. I will take it outside the gates. I will go with the sin and the shame and the brokenness, and I will go outside the gates and I will take that sin and die out there so that your sins are gone. And the reason for that, my friends, the reason why he took our shame away from us is actually found in the very last verse, the very last redemption accomplishment. It's almost like it's almost a footnote. But my friends, this is the entire reason why Jesus took our shame, took our sin, and died outside of the gates is actually found in the third redemption accomplishment in verse 38. The curtain of the temple was torn from top to bottom. That is not an accident. That is not a boo-boo. That's not an interior design problem. On one side of that curtain were the people. On the other side of the curtain was the very presence of God himself. And in that moment, outside the city gate where Jesus breathes his last and our sin dies with him, the access to the Father was opened. The curtain was torn from top to bottom because Jesus wants our sin out of the city so that we can be in, that we can have access to the Father. That there's never a need for us to stand in fear and go, what if this sin, what if this shame, what if this brokenness keeps me away from God? The response of God is, I've already dealt with it. The sin is gone. And the opportunity for us is to come running to our Father in heaven and say, Daddy, I'm home. And he says, welcome. My beloved son, welcome my beloved daughter. There is a place just for you. And as we come in and we start becoming aware of all the sin and all the shame and all the parts of us that we want to hide, Jesus is there. I took that, he says. That sin, that thing you did, the one that you knew was wrong, that you did again and again and again. Jesus died for that one too. Because the goal is still the same. Our sin separated us from God. And the work of Jesus Christ was to make the way open so we can walk back. We don't even have to walk back, we can run back. In Luke chapter 15, the most awesome and powerful image of God that I could ever conjure up is the Father waiting for his sinful, rebellious, wayward son, looking with expectation. And the moment when the prodigal son is returning, we see the Father run to his son. A son who did not deserve to even be called a slave of the Father, and he is welcomed in. And the Father, when speaking to the other son, doesn't even say that your son, your brother was lost. He says, your brother was dead and now is alive. Let's party. Amen. I love that the image of heaven is always a party. Sorry, we ain't doing church like this in heaven. Mm-mm. When we get to heaven, it is called the wedding banquet of the Lamb. It will be a party like none other. And all of us will be there just going, this spot was paid for by Jesus Christ. Your redemption and mine was accomplished by the death of Jesus Christ outside the gates. So we can have access to the Father. I'm going to pray. And then we are taking communion this morning, as is our custom. And I know it is also partially our custom to leave when we get to noon. We'll be a little bit over. I would encourage you to hang out with us. Because we're going to remember, and hopefully as you've heard, the death and the pain that Jesus went through, you have a whole new understanding of when we break this bread, and it is a symbol of Jesus' body being ripped. When we pour out the juice and we say, this is the blood of Jesus Christ poured out for you, my friends, I want us to have a new appreciation for what Jesus did for us. And not just to remember the pain, but I want us to remember also the freedom that it brings. Because that thing that you've been carrying around, some of you for a lifetime, that nobody else knows about, yeah, that thing was taken care of on the cross. That thing, you don't have to carry that anymore. You can put it down. And that means we celebrate after we remember. Amen?